Last Sunday, I mentioned that I'm going to be beginning a series on James, Sound Bites with Substance. Certainly, it raises the question, at least in my mind, if these are sound bites, then why am I going to talk for 20 minutes? Last Sunday was also Reformation Sunday, and so it was a time in many churches to feature that great hero of the Christian faith, Martin Luther, who happened to be the one that said the book of James should perhaps not even be included in the Bible. It is an epistle of straw. And his concern with the book of James was that it gave too much emphasis to works. It is by faith alone, said Martin Luther, that we are saved. I mention this not just as a history lesson, but also to note how it follows through clear today and will be indirectly a topic at our Mennonite Relief Sale board meeting on November 12, next Sunday. Namely, from Martin Luther trying to reconcile how is it that works and faith might come together and getting the proportion right. You can move to the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century where the argument raged about something called the social gospel, the good news for society and how we live together and what amount of emphasis should that have. When I used to work for the Mennonite Central Committee, I would periodically visit churches that said MCC emphasizes too much works and not enough about salvation. And so that discussion continued, and we continue to have those kinds of questions come up for those of us that are on the board of our local relief sale. In the sermon title, I indicated that I'm going to take this famous soundbite text, faith without works is dead, and I'm going to attempt to say it's both. Let's pray. Lord God, our minds are sometimes so small, and we create things of faith that we can get our minds around. Today we turn to your mystery, larger than what we can imagine. Might it somehow penetrate into our understanding in a way that goes beyond simply our small categories. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a doorway into the text of this morning, I would like to suggest what I think is a common experience, common because I have heard it come up in phrases like this. These would be moments when something becomes real for us. So we'll say things like, it never became real to me until it actually happened to me. And whatever the it is, it never became real until it happened to me. The it can be something wonderful or it can be something dreadful. Sometimes we'll say things like, well, I'd heard about it, but it wasn't real until I experienced it myself. So moving from idea to real life, that which I've heard about, oh, now I know what that's really all about. So I'll hear things like, I never understood what the big deal was until I had a child of my own, held that baby myself. Or, until I went on a swap trip, I never understood what the big thing was about service. That would be a youth service project or Mennonite disaster service trip myself. I never really knew what the big deal was until I saw the Redwoods myself and stood at the foot of one of those and looked all the way to the sky and thought, to use another phrase, what hath God wrought? Another shared experience I think you can only live through is when you lose a loved one. You can read about grief all you want, but it's going through it yourself that it becomes real. Now, a variation, I'm not going to dwell on this for a long time, but a variation is the phrase, you had to be there. Again, I'm trying to connect the idea of what we have in our head, our thoughts, and what we think we know about something with our experience of something itself. Just hearing about or seeing pictures or even seeing a documentary isn't the same. So that we have someone in our congregation who knows something in a way that none of us will ever know. Bill Dick was at Woodstock. The whole rock festival, Woodstock itself. I've seen the documentaries. I've looked at pictures. I've heard descriptions. You had to be there to know what Woodstock was about. Well, the soundbite for this morning from James is faith without works is dead. And I would paraphrase it in this way. I think it preserves the meaning to say, faith not lived is lifeless. Is that a fair paraphrase? Faith not lived is lifeless. Faith without works is dead. You can hear about it. You can read about it. You can study it. You can know about it. You can agree with the precepts of faith in something, but faith not lived is lifeless. And I would go even further. I would say it suggests this kind of a summary, a soundbite, if you will. This is not written in James, but I'm offering this to you as a proposition for testing. Faith in Jesus Christ only becomes real when you follow Jesus. Is that a good proposition? Faith in Jesus Christ only becomes real faith when you follow Jesus. You have to live it. You have to be there in some way for it to be real. Now, in the introductory sermon last week when I talked about James, I was going under the assumption that we have here James, the brother of Jesus, and so you're having these references, these paragraphs that come up that will link directly to what Jesus said. The audience for the recipients of this letter were getting reminders. Because now they were scattered all out. They weren't in Jerusalem anymore. Where my mind went that connected directly with Jesus was to Matthew 25. It's the sheep and the goats chapter. There are those who say, said Jesus, and now I'm going to expand on it again. So I'm taking some liberties here with the text, but I think that I'm safely within the paraphrased meanings of what's written in the gospel, what Jesus said. There are those who say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus answers, well, you claimed to know me, and you're using the right words of faith. Lord is what Jesus is, but ideas and words are not enough. When you had a chance to live the faith you claim, you didn't do it. You didn't feed the hungry. You didn't help the needy. Their faith was in their head, but it lacked the element of acting on it to make it come alive, and so Jesus says, depart from me. Depart from me. A faith not lived out does not cut it. Those were the words of Jesus, not a later interpretation by his brother. If we return to our text, verse 20 is somewhat less known than the famous faith without works is dead verse, but let's look at the language of verse 20. In the new RSV, it reads, faith without works is barren. Interesting word. Faith without works, and if we think of what barrenness is, this is the incapacity to give birth. Faith without works is barren and cannot give birth to life. Now, I may be overdoing this as an example, but if you like to deal in sort of the stuff of the shop and the garage and the home and so forth, it occurred to me, think about epoxy glue. Epoxy glue is amazingly strong if and only if the two parts, the resin and the hardener, are mixed. I can put on one or the other as long as I want, and I can put those two surfaces together, and they will not stick. In fact, epoxy glue is not Glue being a functioning word, an alive word. It's a verb. You glue things together. And it can't become a verb unless you mix the two parts to become epoxy glue. I think that that's the same kind of thing we're thinking about. Works without faith isn't life-giving, it's barren. Did you hear what I said? If I were a betting person, which I'm not, I'll bet you didn't. I flipped it. Works without faith is barren. And faith without works, likewise. James even audaciously went so far as to say, the demons have faith that there is one God and they shudder. They know about Jesus, they know certain key truths, but they don't follow him. They don't claim him as Lord, whom they follow in life. Let me call on some traditional language which is used by Christians in reference to salvation and think about how we might take this seriously. We talk about how we give our lives to Jesus. I think when we use that language that I give my life to Jesus, that means how I live is entrusted to Jesus. A confession that Jesus is Lord results in my taking instruction in my works from Jesus. All of life is our works. How I spend my time, how I relate in a family, how I conduct myself at work, how I make decisions on how to use my money, all of those are what I would call my works. A confession that says, well, I give that life of mine, from the time I get up to the time I go to bed and all the choices with it, if I give that life to Jesus, and I think that's perfectly appropriate language for salvation, I would claim that language, if I give my life to Jesus, that means I order this life, I take my instructions about these works, the kinds of works that I do, the kind of decisions I make, I take those instructions from Jesus. I've given my life to Jesus. Living within that kind of a framework is described as living in the kingdom of God. In this kingdom, life is lived in particular ways. And do we ever have opportunity to live it out? Like forgiveness. Anyone here that hasn't needed at times to exercise forgiveness, hasn't come to that fork in the road? Either I'm going to hold on to the grudge or I'm not. Life is lived in particular ways that Jesus talked about, like mercy and like going the second mile and turning the other cheek and serving others and helping the needy. And that's where it was specific in our text, the hungry people and the needy people. A significant part of what I do every day is to be prayer. To not fill my life with all of my stuff that is intended for me, but is to be letting go of my life, losing my old life, so that I'll find new life as I pray and relate to God. Generosity. Those kind of acts and many more of following Jesus are the works of those who are all in. I'm all in. So in order to really follow Jesus, I have to follow Jesus. These are not what get us into the kingdom. They are simply part and parcel of a life which is given to Jesus. True faith is a lived faith. It is not just in the head, and in a mysterious way, it doesn't become real until it is lived out. And to take it one step further, we then use the language of living faith. Now think of all of the motion metaphors that are used as Paul talks about running the race, or I'm a child and I had a childlike faith, but then I grew into a more mature faith. So this thing that we call faith needs to have the nourishment to live, and James implies the same thing by saying, you know, there is such a thing as dead faith. It's sort of stillborn and never gets anywhere. The life cycle of faith is it grows and deepens. And I would say the life cycle of faith, at least this has been my experience and my observation, is this. The more we live it out, the more we believe. And the more we believe, the more we live it out. Thus the life cycle of living faith. One illustration along these lines of how living something out contributes to a state of being, and that state of being contributes to living it out, is marriage. Now, I'm doing a half-step shift here. I'm talking about love and works rather than faith and works, but I think it's a metaphor that illustrates the point. And I want to tell you a story. I was visiting with an elderly widow in Nebraska, just a favorite person of mine, and she had dated her husband for 9 years before they got married. And they had a very blissful marriage. But when we were visiting, she asked wonderingly, "Why did we wait? Why did we wait?" And her reflection was that their love really blossomed not from thinking about it for 9 years. Their love really blossomed from being married. They participated in the works of being married. They had loved each other in their heads, but finally they needed to love each other in their lives. And they became parents, they became lovers, they became homemakers, they became partners in every way. And the more that they did that, the more they loved each other. And I realize, sadly, this is not the story of every marriage. This isn't some sort of an automatic, and I'm not casting judgment on instances where this is not the case. But I tell you this story because I believe that relationships in church, in marriage, and our relationship with Jesus needs the catalyst of being lived out in life so that it will be life-giving, so that it will flourish and not be barren. I can tell you, I have had hundreds of stories I've heard where a person says, "This experience or this practice changed my life. This time when I trusted Jesus, served Jesus, walked with Jesus, whatever it be, that changed my life." There's only a tiny list, if a list at all, of people who say, "Well, this book changed my life. That is, I started thinking this way and that was enough. And boy, that just absolutely brought me closer to God." Not that the learning is unimportant, but it's the living it out so that one can then reflect, that need to go together. I want to offer a word of caution here as I come close to concluding this not a soundbite sermon. I think that there's a danger here that perhaps Mennonites have participated in, at least some Mennonites. Maybe I'm the only Mennonite that has fallen prey to this danger. And that is to have an excessively limited view of what works are. There's no question in my mind that the things that are near and dear to me, like Mennonite Central Committee, where my parents met, serving in MCC as volunteers, and then I served in MCC as a volunteer, and so forth, or things like Mennonite Disaster Service, those things that we call service, somehow become almost a limited way of thinking about what works are, when in fact, works are living life in all of its aspects, in a way that involves our body, our being. In the kingdom of God, taught by Jesus, modeled by Jesus, shown by Jesus, and beyond. So we've done works here, right? We sang. We praised. Praise is a work. The participation in praise, the singing in choir, the singing here, to make the decision to stop talking, Tim, and participate in God's Spirit right now here in this building is a work. So sometimes Jesus healed, sometimes he taught, and many times he withdrew and prayed. Those are all the works of the kingdom, the decisions we make about how we will order our lives, and it should not be thought that anyone is ineligible to do them because of age or physical condition or circumstance or whatever it might be. It is a work to give an offering as the small children did. I think that's a part of getting to know Jesus, and getting to know Jesus is a motivation to give an offering. And we're told that a widow's mite was powerful. So this is all about our lives. Let's not just think that this is some sort of a Mennonite sermon on how we ought to be doing service projects in a way that perhaps we have traditionally thought about them. It is a work. If we go and sing to Gerloff, it's a work. If you encourage someone as a Christian brother or sister, it is a work. If you are an employer and the way that you treat your employee has a vision of mercy and redemption which goes beyond what perhaps the world would put up with, but you see value in that person. And I could go on and on and on because we give our lives to Jesus. And faith without a transformed and lived out life is not a life that we gave to Jesus. It's not really where salvation is to be found. And furthermore, then, it inhibits our ability to know the mystery and have Jesus come alive in our lives. I'll close with this. Some of you I've showed this, practicing the way of Jesus, life together in the kingdom of love. This book stands as a critique of me in that much of what is suggested here, I have not quite brought myself to do. Experiments in following Jesus and then reflecting, and what's the outcome? What has it meant in my spiritual formation and my life in the kingdom? Nevertheless, I will read for you the following. This is in the Praise for Practicing the Way of Jesus section. This book provides something we urgently need today, a practice-based approach to spiritual formation, that is, to becoming Jesus-like. It's an honest account of someone and several someones who actually tried to do the things Jesus taught us to do. It's inspiring because it shows a willingness to take risks, and it's honest at the same time. Focusing on practice can tend toward legalism, but the author avoids any hint of legalism by stressing the inner character over the outer action. And the reason I'm really reading this then is for this phrase. As Mark puts it so beautifully, not merely engaging in pious practices, I'll be a good person, I'll do this and that and the other, but rather, quote, learning to dance to God's song. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? God's love fills us. It's like a song in our lives, and we learn to dance to that rhythm in whatever way is best for us in our times and in our place. In an age where we talk more about spirituality than we practice this, this book will provide us a healthy balance. It's a much-needed approach to Christian formation for the current generation and beyond. Amen.